It's a sense in which the words of that song could well describe the circumstances we find ourselves in the book of Acts. If you think about it, those words start out in a dark place. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. And so it was in the last days when Christ was being taken to his crucifixion. Those felt like those were dark days indeed. Those dark days seemed to get worse when all of his disciples fled from his presence. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. And then in the light of resurrection, in the newness of Christ's resurrection, and in the understanding, as we saw last week, Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and we begin to say things like, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. And then ultimately, finally standing, witnessing the ascension of Christ himself, we can sing, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony to the circumstances that they found themselves in, and of course we sometimes find ourselves in. I hope that you appreciate the words of hymns and the way that hymns teach us and reinforce for us and give us things to chew on and wrestle with. And there are some bad ones for sure. There are some hymns that express some pretty poor theology, and obviously we're avoiding those. But there are so many that express such great truth. I hope you appreciate those. Anyway, we find ourselves in Acts. We have begun, just beginning a little bit of a journey here. Acts chapter 1. I want to read today the text we're going to read through. It's got a lot of stuff going on in it. I should confess to you up front, I'm not sure in the, I don't know how many sermons I've preached standing in front of you now. Two things are true of this message, and I'm not quite sure how to wrap my head around it. On the one hand, it is true that I have probably spent more time preparing this message than any that I have thus far preached to you. And it is also true, simultaneously, that I feel less prepared to preach this sermon to you than any that I have thus far. I'm not sure what to make of that exactly, but we'll talk about some of those things as we get into this maybe just a little bit. I want to pray, and then I want to read the text, and then I want to see how we can see what we can see how God will reveal himself to us. Would you pray with me? God, as I have just admitted to these my friends, it is true that I just simply don't feel adequate to the task of this text this morning, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would nevertheless use me. I pray that you would use us here and by your Holy Spirit as we read your word, as we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, that you would, as Christ did, open our hearts and our minds so that we might understand. There's so many valuable things in here, Lord, to learn and to wrestle with and to grow and to understand. And I pray that I will not get in the way of those things this morning. Thank you for your work in the earliest days of the church, the flowering, the sort of coronation of the church, as it were. Thank you for the way that you are working in our local assembly, for the way that you are working in countless local churches around the world and throughout history, and for this message here this morning about the very earliest days of the church here in Jerusalem. I pray that we can learn from these things, not just about their church and about how they did things, but about how we should do things, and more importantly, about who you really are. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The text, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, reads, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another one take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so we've had this very, very beginning of a journey now, just starting this journey. And I want to tell you some of the reasons why we are beginning this journey. I want to give you a little bit of an insight into why we do some of the things that we do. There's going to be a lot of that today. Today I'm going to seek to, and some of you will be really interested in this, and I hope that you'll grab a hold of it. Today, part of what we're going to try to accomplish is some of the whys of what we do. Also, along the way, if you're not super interested in that, if that bores you a little bit or you've already got a good grasp on those things, we're also going to try to see what they did here in these earliest days. And most importantly, we're going to see what it is that God is doing in this earliest church. But I do want to share along the way some of the whys, and I want to give you a little bit of an insight into how it is that we, the elders, made the decision to preach through the book of Acts in the first place. You ever wondered that? How do preachers decide what it is that they're going to do? Churches that preach things really topically, it's funny, churches that preach things topically will tell you, pastors will tell you that the single hardest thing to do about preparing a sermon is figuring out what you're even going to talk about. Now, that is not a problem that I have very often, because usually I'm just preaching through a particular text. But inevitably, we finish a text, and then a decision's got to be made, right? Now what? Where are we going to go now? And so we finished our time in Esther, and then that took us to, okay, well, it's Advent, and then, okay, now what? And here we are in the book of Acts. I want to tell you guys up front, I want to be very transparent with you, one of the many reasons why the elders, the other two elders kind of encouraged me in this direction, so I really should give them most of the credit for this. They said, I think very wisely, our folks have been in churches for a really, really long time. Most of our folks have been in churches for a long time. Very few of you are new to this thing called church. However, we as Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn are still not even 3 years old, and there's probably some questions as to why we do some of the things that we do. I know in my own household, some of my kids have asked good questions about why we do some of the things that we do, and why is our church service maybe a little bit different than what other people's might be and whatnot. We're going to try to get into some of that stuff. We're going to see some of those things today. So I just want to plant a seed in your head right now by asking you to look at your bulletin. I know this is a sermon part. You're not supposed to have to look at your bulletin, but it's all right. Look at your bulletin for just a second. I don't want to ask you, and I know for a fact some of you in this room know the answer to these questions, and that's good. I'm really grateful for that. But I also know for a fact that some of you in this room don't know the answers to the questions I'm about to ask you. Let me ask you this. Do we use this order of service, this general order of service every week, just because it's warm and comfy and it's what we're used to? Or is there maybe some actual meaningful purpose to why we're using this particular? Hint, hint, yes, there is. Okay. Why do we label a reading every week call to worship? Why do we do that? What's that all about? Why do we have every week a hymn of response? Why do we these things? Why do we have, in fact, an observer, an occasional observer of our church, who actually happens to be with us this morning, which is super great, once noted that one of the things that seemed, in her opinion, to make our church stand out from some others is how often in our service we pray and how often in our service we read scriptures. How come? Why do we do that? Just because? Because preacher likes it, because Cindy likes it, because the elders like it. No. Why? We're going to see here in the earliest days of the church in Jerusalem some patterns and some principles. And throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see lots of those patterns and principles. And I hope along the way to answer some of those questions. Right? I hope along the way to answer some of those questions. To do so, I want to introduce you to a word that for some of you is a little bit scary, for some of you is brand new, and for some of you is very, very normal. It's an important word, and it is not a word that you need to be scared of. Okay? Now, some of you are going to have a scary reaction to this word. The word is liturgy. Okay? L-I-T-U-R-G-Y. Every church has a liturgy. Okay? Liturgy just means what does your church do when it gathers together. That's what it is. A liturgy is what your church does when it gathers together. Okay, so our liturgy, as we've just looked at our bulletin, involves a lot of scripture reading, does it not? Our liturgy involves a lot of corporate prayer, does it not? Our liturgy involves a lot of the Bible, right? Liturgy is a word that simply means, I know lots of people here, that's a Catholic word, is it? No, relax. It's just a word that means, what does your church do when it gathers together? Every single church follows some sort of a liturgy. Some churches just change it literally every week, right? Others don't. How come? What's that all about? I want you to wrestle with that a little bit, as not just today, but kind of as we go through the book of Acts. So it's a word that I'll be bringing up a little bit today, and I'll be bringing it up in future weeks. File that away. Why this order? Why are we doing these things that we do? And what's that all about? And is there a purpose and a rhythm and a pattern behind it? And is it rooted in Scripture? And all those kinds of questions. So the last time we were together, you've seen up there on screen, we were talking about how Acts and Luke are really one big giant narrative. And just like back in the day of two-part television series, the end of the first part ends, and then the second part kind of blends over a little bit, kind of recaps a little bit of what happened the last time. So that's what we had in the beginning of Acts. We saw last week that very quickly the apostles started to lose focus. So they were given some very specific instructions, and then all of a sudden Jesus ascends to heaven, and instead of hearing the instructions and thinking through the instructions, they're just kind of all standing there slack-jawed looking up into space, which is exactly what you would do and what I would do, because we're just like them. And so it is that God sends a messenger. That's what angels are fundamentally. They are messengers. God sends two messengers to this group of people to say, hey, come on, there's work to be done. What are y'all doing? And so we talked a little bit about how there is, in fact, work to be done for them, of course, in the text here. And there's work to be done for us. And I challenged you a little bit. Are we doing those works? Well, like what, preacher? Are you praying? Are you reading? Are you seeking? Are you discipling the people that God has given into your care to disciple? Your own children, grandchildren? Are you witnessing to the people around and about you? I had a really interesting conversation with a friend of mine this last week, just a couple days ago, actually. He attends Garden Variety, really big church, right? And in many ways, it's a fine church. I don't want to say bad things about it this morning. It's not my point. But he brought to my attention, he goes, I was a little uncomfortable in my church the other day, and I want to know, is there a reason why I was uncomfortable? Help me wrestle with this. I said, all right. He said, at the end of the service, they don't do a benediction of any sort, but he said, at the end of the service, the pastor kind of stood back up, and he had one final thing to say to us, and he said, instead of a benediction of any sort, what he said to us is, hey guys, next week's sermon is going to be really, really powerful with the gospel. You want to make sure that you bring your unbelieving friends to come hear me next week. There's a common thing. Churches say these things all the time, right? He was unsettled by that. And I said to him, what did you find unsettling about that? He said, shouldn't the pastor have told me that I should be sharing the gospel with the people that I know? I said, yes, that is what he should have been telling you, right? This notion that church exists to bring in unbelieving people so that I, the expert, can share the gospel. No, right? Now, there's a lot of gospel in here. We talk a lot about a gospel regularly in here. I hope you've noted that. I don't know how many times, almost every single week, I try to remind myself and remind you that the gospel is everything. It's not me, it's him. And I say that in 100 different ways, I think. And so I think if you are here this morning, you don't know anything about, I'm saying this word gospel and you have no idea what that is, that's fine, we'll talk about that. But that's not the fundamental purpose for why churches exist. Why do churches exist? Churches are not sort of evangelistic gospel hubs where people come who don't know anything about Jesus and some expert preaches the gospel message to them. Let me say something that might offend a few of you a tiny bit, and I mean no offense. I genuinely mean no offense. But it is true. It is true that Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusade movements and all that sort of stuff, they said, not me, they said, they considered themselves blessed if one out of every 10 people that came forward to accept Christ turned out to actually genuinely be a follower of Christ. So in other words, in their own professional opinion, 90%+ of the people that raised their hands and came forward in all those stadiums and named the name of Jesus, in their opinion, 90% of those people were just having some kind of an emotional experience that didn't stick, didn't last, didn't bear any real fruit, and was ultimately meaningless. Is that what we're doing here? It better not be. It better not be. Guys, if that day ever comes, leave this place. Fire me if I'm the one doing it. Okay? So what is church about? We're going to talk today, there are more, but today we're going to see four marks of the early church. We're going to see more as we go. So this isn't the exhaustive list. This isn't the everything. But these are four things that we can draw from our text today that they were involved in and we should be involved in. Four things that they made a heavy emphasis on and that we should make a heavy emphasis on. To understand one of them, we actually have to backtrack a little bit. Remember, Luke and Acts are the same big story. So go back in Luke just a little bit to the very, very end. I've got the relevant verses up on screen there, but if you want to look at the context of it, go back to the very, very end of Luke. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, these are the final instructions. This is the part that kind of overlaps with Acts chapter 1 a little bit. This is a part where, for example, Jesus appears to his disciples, and then there's the ascension. He led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And when he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Right? We got that whole thing. We talked a little bit about that. And verse 52 says, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, now didn't we just read that this morning in Acts chapter 1? They returned to Jerusalem. This is the overlapping part of Luke and Acts. They worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So what's happening here, as we turn back to Acts chapter 1, and in verse 12 we say, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey, and they went into the upper room, and they're all there, and they're praying. Okay, but that's not the only thing they're doing. The end of Luke and the beginning of Acts are kind of overlapping a little bit. So one of the key things that they are doing is they are continually in the temple praising God, worshiping God. So there is this period of time. They've been told, hey, y'all go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise that God told you about, that I told you about through the Father. Go back and wait. Okay, so option one, disobedience. Good news, they don't do that. Option two, obey. We'll go back to Jerusalem and we'll just sit around and wait. And they're not doing that. They're absolutely not just sitting around and waiting. They are, among other things, continually in the temple praising God. Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. And, as you just saw here, they're going to have some prayer for sure. Let me explain a few things about the text, make a few notes, and then we'll get into this prayer meeting. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. You can call it either one. It's not really a mountain. It's just kind of a ridge that runs off from Jerusalem, and they grew a bunch of olives there, so they called it the Mount of Olives, right? Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So depending on how you measure things exactly, that means they're somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe two-thirds-ish of a mile away, half a mile, three-quarters of a mile, somewhere in that neck of the woods. They're not terribly far away, and they've come back. And so when they entered, they went to the upper room. Odds are good that's not the same upper room as the Last Supper. It could be, that's a possibility, but it's actually a different word that's used here, so it's not likely that that's the case. But we talked back during Advent about how so many homes had this upper room, right? So down below, you walk in and you've got a place where you could, if you need to, keep critters, right? If you've got sick critters or baby critters or whatever, there was some space that you could do that and some space where you could prepare food and those sorts of things. And then there's an upper room in most houses, in typical houses. The houses of more wealthy people would have sometimes two upper rooms adjoined to one another, and maybe you could even get up on the roof and enjoy the cool breezes up there if you were in a little bit bigger, a little bit fancier house. This one appears to be a pretty good size one just based on the sheer number of people that are present here. So they're staying somewhere. There's some traditions about where they might be, but they're staying somewhere for this in-between time, this waiting time. And they went to the upper room where they were staying. So it wasn't just a one-time deal. This is kind of where they're camping out, waiting. They're waiting. But they're not just sitting on their hands while they're waiting. They're continually in the temple worshiping God. And we're told, here's who's there. Peter and John and James and Andrew. Now, I hope that your Bible is punctuated the way mine was. There's no commas in there, I hope. I should say this. There are no such thing as commas in Greek. Okay, so if you were to actually look at the Greek New Testament, which this is originally written in, this is the language that Luke would have actually used to write these words in. There's no such thing as commas. So then why do our modern translations do it that way? Is yours done that way? Mine's the ESV here. It just simply says, there's no commas. It says Peter and John and James and Andrew, comma. And then there's some other groups of people, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, et cetera, et cetera. The reason that they've chosen to do that is every single list of the apostles always starts with these four dudes. Other than these first four, they kind of get all mixed and matched and reshuffled and whatnot. So this is a way of highlighting for us that of the 12, there are four in particular who seem always to be at the forefront of what's going on. Peter and John and James and Andrew. And then there's these other guys, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Why is Luke referencing all of these men? Why is Luke bringing all of these men back together here? I think among other things, this is his way of saying, of course, first of all, to Theophilus, hey, I just want to let you know, Theophilus, remember the guy to whom this is written? He's probably way away in Rome, and he's just kind of giving me a little bit of an update, but there's a much bigger reason why he's telling us all the apostles are there. What was the last thing, the last abiding memory that we had of the apostles before this? Remember, the end of Luke is the same as the beginning of Acts. So before that, the last abiding memory we had of the apostles is that they all fled. They all ran away. They all gave up. They quit. They punched out. One of them, Peter in particular, did so in a very dramatic way. To use a modern expression, Peter absolutely crashed and burned at the end of the resurrection, or excuse me, at the end of the crucifixion. And so now here, Luke is naming every one of them as a reminder to us that although all of them went away, the word of God is true when we're told, for example, in John 10:30, that his sheep hear his voice and no one plucks them out of his hand. All of the 11 actual true followers of Christ have been restored. And we're being told that now. We're also about to talk about the one guy that went off the rails. And it's important for us to remember then, and that's why Luke's including it, that we've got the other 11. These other 11 men have remained faithful because they were made faithful. Not because these are the superstars. These are not the really strong spiritual ones, and they made it when Judas couldn't. These are the ones whom God had called to himself and whom redeemed to himself, and therefore, by God's power, they have remained faithful. Judas was not one of those. So we got all of the 11 remaining apostles that are present. And then it says in verse 14, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. Just the women. Okay, who? We can make some educated guesses as to which women these were. If you go back into the gospel accounts, there are some women who seem very regularly to be involved in the story, sometimes right in the middle of the story, sometimes on the periphery of the story. But there were a great number of women. You could put together, some have put together a list of 8 or 10 women that are probably here. Maybe it's 3 or 4 women that are probably here. Maybe it's a bunch of women that are here. The text doesn't say, and so we're not going to try to make guesses. Don't do that. Don't try to guess about things that the Bible doesn't really tell you. Reasoning and thinking and wrestling and comparing scriptures is one thing, but don't just try to make guesses at what the Bible doesn't say. And so we're not going to here this morning. But I do want to make this point. One of the things about Christianity in the earliest of days that was super weird to the people living back then was that women mattered at all. Because in the culture of that day, ladies, I'm sorry to tell you this, you probably knew this, right? In the culture of that day, you didn't matter. They just didn't care about you. You had no legal rights. You just simply didn't matter. And along comes the gospel. And the gospel says, Jesus himself, the word incarnate, the word in the flesh, says to women all kinds of important things. And women join close to him and listen to him and hear him and are drawn to him. And then later, of course, we're going to get revealed things like, in terms of our salvation, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. Wow. Now, it doesn't matter. It's not saying, sometimes people pull that completely out of context. You see, the Bible says no difference at all between men and women. No, in terms of our salvation, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. That was really weird, and this is very weird for non-Christian people. Together with the women, why are you talking about the women? Because women matter. Because all people matter. Because all those whom God has called to himself are being preserved, and they're all here. And God is going to use them to do remarkable things, including one particular woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Interesting side note, this is the last time she's ever made mention of in the Bible. That's telling, maybe. That's telling, dear Roman Catholic Church, I hope you're listening. That's telling. This is it. This is the last time she's referenced. All right, anyway, let's get Mary up there. She is there, and his brothers. Did you know those are his brothers? The Bible gives us their names. We do not have to guess at that. Jesus had 4 brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas. Also had sisters, plural. That's all we know. We don't know how many exactly, except at least 2, okay? And maybe more, and I'm sure they had names. We just don't know them, okay? So we've got 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. That's 6 plus Jesus makes 7. That is a large family, at least by our standards, right? I had a very funny experience of a woman telling me the other day that she too came from a large family of 4. You laugh. Statistically, she's not wrong. You know that, right? Statistically, 4 in America today is a big family because it's about 2.1. It's actually like 2.07 or something now is the average number of kids that an American family has. So a family of 4 actually has double the normal of normal, so that is a large family, but then it just doesn't seem large to me. But then again, I'm weird and have 9 kids. Somebody said, another student of mine, there's another family at school that's got 9 children as well, and all of the kids missed school for a day, and the word got around that every single one of them was sick with the same disease. And I walked into my classroom, one of these girls is in my class, and I walked into the classroom to hear student 1 saying to student 2, like, all of them, that, can you imagine that many kids? All of them are sick at the same time. And I said, did you remember how many kids I have? No, I forgot. 9. Oh, wow. Yeah. 9's not a lot. 9 feels normal, at least to me. Jesus came from a big family. James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and at least 2 sisters. Odds are pretty good that there probably were more than that. I might also, since I'm shouting out to the Catholic Church this morning, I might also make mention, hey, look, Mary had other kids. One of them, James in particular, is going to become really, really relevant as the book of Acts unfolds. But all of them are here now. So we're naming names and we're letting everybody know that we've got people here. And what are we doing? Well, the angels told us to wait, so we're just going to sit and wait. No. What they are doing is, with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. With one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. With one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. this bulletin? What are we seeking to do every single week? With one accord, we're devoting ourselves to prayer. Every single week, we have multiple voices up here praying. And the hope is, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, that we are praying with one accord. How do you do that? Well, it means, guys, that you have to know one another. And it means that even though, here's the thing, hear me out. Sociology, now I'm certainly not going to put sociology above the Bible. Don't relax, okay? Sociology tells me that if you meet 100 people, statistically, 4 to 8 of them are just not going to like you. And it's not anything about you, per se. It's nothing you did wrong. It's just in any given group of 100 people that you meet, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8, 4 to 8 of them, they're just not going to work. Okay? Well, that means that in this room right now, there are some people in here that maybe aren't your besties. That just because of personality differences or the way that you were raised or where you live or what's important to you or whatever, it's just not naturally going to really work. That doesn't matter. Because you and I are bound together by something so much more. I do not care that you're a city person and I'm a country person. I do not care that I'm a big family person and you don't have any children. I do not care that you, as much as it pains me to say this, that you can't appreciate the greatness and the goodness of God's country, also known as Michigan. Okay? Okay? Because you and I share a bond that is so much more important than those things. If we focus on that, you know, some of us can, you know, one among you likes to torment me with cat memes, knowing how much I like cats. One among you actually calls me a cat lover, knowing how much I love cats, right? Okay. Knowing that we have so much more in common, by all means, we can, you know, laugh and enjoy one another's company and poke fun a little bit when my football team loses to yours or when mine beats yours or otherwise. But we have, at the end of the day, a legitimate, actual, real foundation for one accord. And we need to remember that. So I don't want to hear from you, oh, I don't like so-and-so, and I don't like so-and-so. Time out. If we have the same faith in Christ, that covers those things over. And it doesn't mean, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that every single person in this room by the end of the week is going to be your best friend. There's just only so many people that you can really, really, really be close with, and that's fine, I get that. Some of you in this room are developing really close friendships, and that's cool. And I don't want to make any of you feel like, oh, I have to be super great buddies with every single person in our church. That's not true. But you do have to abide by this principle with one accord, devoting ourselves to prayer. Okay? So they're having a prayer meeting. What are they praying about? Well, we don't know everything that they're praying about. We know that they're continually in the temple praising God, so that's probably part of their prayer life. And we know that Peter is about to stand up and kind of bring up a thorny subject, so they're probably praying about that too. We know they're probably also praying about this promise. They're remembering what little they can from what Jesus told them about this promise that they're waiting for, and probably all kinds of other things. The important part is not what they're praying about in this case. The important part is that they're praying with one accord. And notice too the word devoting themselves to prayer. So this isn't just sort of a flippant little casual little, oh yeah. They're devoted to prayer. Like you are devoted to certain things, right? Some of you in this room are devoted to a certain sports team, or you're devoted to a particular hobby or passion, or you're devoted, some of you, to a particular brand of automobile, or whatever it might be. Whatever those things are that kind of get you riled up a little bit, things that you love to talk about, rivalries and passions and things like that, that's fine, okay, but devoted to prayer. Not an afterthought, right? I cannot abide the little bumper sticker that says, when all else fails, pray. Like, no. Devoted to prayer. Our first place that we've run to. Read, pray, seek. Those are the first things that we run to, not when all else fails. So what are they praying about? Some of those things, including this. He says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. So the days that we're talking about is a 10-day period of time that they're waiting now. So we know historically that there's a 10-day period of time. So in those 10 days where they're continually in the temple, where they're devoting themselves to prayer, in the midst of those 10 days, Peter stands up and says, hey guys, so does that make Peter the leader? I try not to just like straight up call out the Catholic Church very often, but today's one of those days. Is Peter the leader? Is he the leader? Well, sometimes he is. Very plainly, as we're going to go through the book of Acts, you're going to see there are absolutely, positively moments where Peter steps up and people follow his lead. Okay. But you're also going to see moments, in fact, maybe the penultimate moment, the critical moment in the entire book of Acts. Acts is a strange book because the highlight, the peak, the pinnacle of all of it comes right in the middle. And in that moment, it's actually going to be James that takes the lead. And we're also going to see Paul taking the lead. So the key that's being modeled here, and another thing I'm not going to abide by, guys, the idea that the pastor calls all the shots. Like, there are churches in America today where by definition there is a pastor, and that one pastor is by definition a member of every little group that ever happens, and by definition has to give a thumbs up to every little decision that is ever made about anything ever. The big fancy word, if you like big fancy words, is monoepiscopate. One guy calling all the shots. That's not me. That's not going to be me. There's a reason why. I asked you a why question at the beginning of our time. Why do we have three elders? Wouldn't it just be more efficient, preacher, if you just did everything, you just called all the shots and made all those decisions? I mean, it would be that. It'd be more efficient. Dictatorships are efficient. Okay? But they aren't very biblical unless Christ is the king. So he's the king, and he has charged us, the local church, with a very specific model that we'll see in the book of Acts, a plurality, multiple elders. Here we even see that among the apostles. No one guy is calling all the shots. In this case, Peter's taking the lead on this issue. That's fine. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Of course the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now there's something super interesting going on right there. Did y'all catch that? What is the Bible? Well, you know, the critic says, the Bible's just a random collection of junk that a bunch of old dead guys wrote down. Oh, hang on a second. This is what the Bible says about itself. Did you catch it? The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. He's talking about the Psalms. Psalms, the songs, come on, they're just songs. No, they're not just songs. They are the voice of God through the pen of a human author, moved by, carried along by, borne along by the Holy Spirit for our edification and benefit, to reveal himself to us. So the Psalms, we call them, this morning Hannah read, a Psalm of David, which is true, that's what the text says. What is it really? It's really a Psalm of the Holy Spirit by the pen of David, right? It's not just David in this case. So brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And you remember the basic story, Judas decided to betray Jesus and told his enemies when and where he could be found, guided them directly to him so that he could be arrested. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then you get a parenthetical comment. Okay, so the parenthetical comment there is designed so that in English, we would understand that at this point, Luke is just kind of interjecting. So these words that we read here, those are not words that Peter himself spoke. This is Luke, who's writing to Theophilus, kind of pausing the story. He's pausing Peter's speech for just a second and filling in a little piece of information that might not have been known, might have been forgotten, or giving a little detail. So Luke kind of pauses Peter, Now this man, Judas, acquired a field. Acquired a field? Well, hang on, says the skeptic. Contradiction, says the skeptic. Judas did not acquire this field. Judas threw those pieces of silver back at the feet of the high priest and then went out and killed himself. He didn't buy that field. They bought the field. But, hang on a minute, what else did those high priests say? They said, we ain't taking your money back. It's yours. It's blood money. We ain't taking it back. And then they went out and bought a field with his money. So he legally bought the field. No contradiction here. Okay, so he bought this field, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out, which is super gross. Contradiction, says the skeptic. Because elsewhere in Scripture we're told that he hung himself. Oh, come on, right here it sounds like he kind of burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. What's going on here? Well, the answer, as gross as it is, the answer is likely one of either two things, both of which are super gross. So I will move fairly quickly. Option one, typically, if you're going to hang yourself, ideally, you're going to hang yourself. You need, of course, your whole body to hang. So probably you would try to find a tree that was on a hillside, and you would pull the rope over here, and you would put it where it goes, and then you would kind of jump off the hillside and hope that it does its job. But what if the branch breaks and you fall tumbling down the hillside? Really bad things could happen to your body. That's a maybe. Or I think the more likely option is that he hung himself, and nobody wants to touch that because Jewish law prohibits the touching of dead bodies. Otherwise, you become ceremonially unclean. And so the odds are pretty good that Judas hung himself and he stayed there for a little bit. And this is super gross, boys and girls, but you've all seen roadkill and what happens to it when it stays there dead for a few days. Okay, biology starts doing its thing, bacteria start doing their thing. And the next thing you know, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. It could be that whomever wanted to get him down probably just cut the rope. And if he was already beginning to decompose, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. So there's no contradiction here. Okay, there's no goodness. It's not that complicated. He was numbered among us and allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field, not a contradiction, with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, not a contradiction. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Hakeldama. It's Aramaic. Aramaic's similar to Hebrew. Dama is blood, and the Ha means the, and then that Kel gives you the field. So a blood field, the field of blood, something along those lines. And so now it's sort of tainted, as it were, and people won't use it for regular purposes anymore. And so it ends up becoming a place where foreigners who happen to die in and around Jerusalem are buried. That's all it's good for anymore. We can't have it anymore. It's no good. Okay. I want you to note as well that this betrayal is absolutely, positively not a surprise. Now, it is a surprise to the disciples. It is a surprise to them. But it is not a surprise to God. God is not caught unawares here. Okay? God does not respond in the way that we do to things that happen. This morning in Sunday school, Mike talked to us a little about what's called classical theism. One of the alternatives, one of the modern alternatives, argues that God's more like us than we think. And so when things happen, God kind of responds to those things. No. God is the sovereign king of all that is. He is so far above our ability to pay, our pay grade, as it were, our ability to understand. He's not caught by surprise by anything. He's not responding. He's not reacting in that way. He's the king, and he is everywhere, and he knows everything, and this certainly doesn't catch him by surprise. And more importantly, for our purposes here, notice, please, that the text says in verse 19, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So word spreads pretty quickly that this now locally famous Jesus guy, one of his buddies sold him out and then had buyer's remorse, as it were, and threw the money, and then the field got bought, and then he killed himself. Like, this is quite a story, right? This is a very, very dramatic story that rumor mills love. And so the rumor mill is running all through. Oh, have you heard? And the next thing you know, all Jerusalem knows this tale, which is going to be important to us for a second. So why then is Peter saying, guys, we got to replace him? I mean, why just be 11? What's wrong with 11? Right? There's a bunch of reasons on the list. Important, not the main reason, but on the list is, as the angel told him, there's work to do, guys. Y'all got work to do, and you're a man down. That's not good. Well, what's one man? One out of 12? I mean, come on, I'm not really good at math, but that's a little over 8%. That's a lot of your workforce, right? How many of you, if you showed up to work tomorrow and 8%+ of the employees there were all gone, would think, it won't matter. It's all good. We'll make it work. Yikes, right? They're a man down, and there is lots of work to do. That's a very practical reason. It's also, a little bit more importantly, that the symbolism of the 12. So way back in the day, we've got the 12 tribes of Israel, and God makes all kinds of promises to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the passage of time, the 12 tribes of Israel systematically reject and rebel and run away from all of that, and God preserves a remnant of all of that, and he uses language like adultery, like y'all cheating on me with these false gods and whatnot. And then we come into the New Testament and we get this delightful revelation, and we're going to see it happening later in the book of Acts, that you and I, as far as I know, none of you are ethnically Jewish, you and I get grafted in and become a part of this thing. And so the symbolism of the 12 is still really relevant. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. You can't have 11. It's symbolic. There's something important going on here. As I said, it's also really important because now everybody in Jerusalem knows about this Judas guy. And if you start showing up with 11 apostles, it's probably going to lead to a whole bunch of, where'd your 12th guy go? And mocking and belittling and sidetracking and getting away from the main purpose. So by appointing somebody to become the 12th, we're going to get rid of some of that. It's not a huge reason. But the big reason, guys, is because the Bible. That's the key reason. Because look at what Peter does. He started out, if we go back there a little bit, he started out and he said in verse 16, brothers, the scripture, the Bible, the Word of God had to be fulfilled. Which scripture are you talking about, David? You know, the one which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Concerning Judas, wait. David the king, back in the 10th century, he's telling us things 1,000 almost years early. He's telling us things about Judas Iscariot like 900 plus years ahead of time. What? Yeah, that is exactly what we're saying here. Okay? I want you to note that Jesus himself repeatedly quotes from the Psalms. In fact, if you were to gather a list of all of the Bible verses that Jesus quotes, you'd find the Psalms are the most common thing that Jesus quotes. He quotes from a lot of the Bible. But he quotes from the Psalms more than anything. And he had repeatedly quoted from the Psalms to talk about himself. Right? And some of those are very famous, the Messianic Psalms, we call those. I also want you to note, as you turn back to Psalm 69, so he's quoting two Psalms here. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 69. Okay, Psalm 69. It's a strange world in which we live. I don't hear a lot of paper flipping. It's just a lot of fingers scrolling. Psalm 69. He had already quoted from Psalm 69 had already been invoked to make sense of what's happening to Jesus. So Psalm 69, to the choir master, according to the lilies of David. So Peter said, this is how the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and flood sweeps over me. It's a dire circumstance, right? Sounds really, really bad. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes go dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Those who hate me without cause. That very passage is used, and we're running out of time here, so I'm not going to take you there, but that very passage is used to describe how Jesus is treated, people who hate him without cause. And then, of course, if we continue a little bit further, and somewhat foolishly, I just lost my place in Psalm 69, but if we continue a little bit further into the text, we even see an even more famous little bit about the vinegar, right? So if we go all the way to verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine, this vinegary kind of drink to drink. For my thirst, instead of giving me something refreshing, they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 69 has already been used twice to refer to Jesus himself. And so Peter here now quotes from Psalm 69 and quotes from Psalm 109 to say, look, the Psalms are prophesying about Jesus. Let's be clear, when David wrote, let's take Psalm 69, when David wrote Psalm 69, does David have in mind someday, 900-ish years from now, the Messiah is going to... No, he does not. What David thinks is happening as the Spirit of God is bearing him along and he's penning these Psalms, David thinks he's writing about himself. And he is writing about himself. But he is also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, writing about things that he don't even know is going to happen yet. And so there's what theologians sometimes call both and. So this psalm is both about David and about the time of Christ and his crucifixion. Both of those things happening. And Peter is starting to get that. How is Peter starting to get that? This is the same Peter whom earlier in the Gospels, this is one of the apostles, all of the apostles, earlier in the Gospels, when Jesus quotes Scripture, they stand and go, huh? What? I don't get it. The same group of people. Now Peter is fully beginning to understand. All, how come? Because as we saw at the end of Luke, Jesus had opened his mind to understand the Scriptures. As I said to you last week, left to our own, we ain't ever going to get it. It's an act of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that allows us to understand the Scriptures, and that's been happening with Peter. So he says, quoting a psalm, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. He's out. And then quotes another psalm to say, let another take his office. So the principal reason why we're replacing Judas, it's not just pragmatic. Yes, it'll be nice to have another guy. Yes, it will be important to restore the symbolism. Yes, it will help quell some of the rumors running around Jerusalem. But more than anything, it's because the Scriptures, the centrality of the Scriptures. So then how are we going to replace him? He says in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they provided kind of a rubric. They said, here's what it's going to be, and it is male. The Greek word there doesn't mean people. It means one of the men. So it's going to be a man, and it's going to be someone who has been from the very beginning. We have to have a faithful witness, and a faithful witness has seen it all. So we're going to pick a man who has been here from the very beginning, seen it all, been there, and been a part of all of that. And there aren't very many people, apparently, of whom that's true. And so they put forward two. Notice it's they put forward two. Once again, Peter is not the leader. Peter doesn't just say, I hereby declare. No. They put forward two candidates. There's two men who meet that description. Joseph, sometimes called Barsabbas, sometimes called Justice. I like that. That's good. Joseph's cool too, though. Barsabbas, and Matthias. So they put forth two candidates, but it's not their choice. Ultimately, it's God, because they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, you know the hearts of everybody. We talked this morning in Sunday school about God's omniscience. He knows everything. You can't keep secrets from God. You're not hiding anything from God. You're never going to say anything to God that he's going to go, whoa, didn't see that one coming. It's not going to happen. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. You, God, have chosen. We didn't choose him. You have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. It's an ugly metaphor there. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Okay. We talked about casting lots in the past. This is not warrant for us to do the same, but it is warrant for us to pray, and it is warrant for us to say, God, choose, select, make clear, reveal. from your scripture as we pray, make clear the decisions that we should make. I do want to say one last thing before we proceed and kind of wrap this up. There are some out there, okay, maybe you're one of these. There are some out there that would say, this was a mistake. There actually are people out there that would say, Peter was hasty here, that he should have just sat around and continued praying, sure, and continued worshiping, sure, but he shouldn't have gone to this step of picking somebody because God was going to do that later and use Paul. Some people would argue that God wanted Paul to be the 12th apostle. Okay? To those people, I might just mention a few things. For example, flip very briefly forward to Acts chapter 6, or scroll to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we'll get there in detail much later. But in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So then who steps in? The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. The 12, it's not Paul. That's all these men, including Matthias. The 12 stepped in. The Bible identifies Matthias as part of the 12. Now, the Bible doesn't ever say anything else about him. In fact, the Bible doesn't say anything else about most of these other disciples. You ever thought to yourself, I know you all have, every one of you in this room has thought to yourself, you know, if I want to be really rich and really famous, I should get into Christian ministry. Okay, no, you haven't thought that. But there are people that do. You know, yes, Joel Osteen, I'm talking to you. There are people out there who say, I'm going to become rich and famous. Yes, Benny Hinn, I'm talking to you. There are people out there who say, I'm going to become rich and famous. Whoa, whoa, hang on. Mary's never mentioned again in the rest of the Bible. In fact, you know that most of these apostles are never mentioned again in the pages of the scriptures. And in fact, most of them disappear from the records of history altogether. The 12 apostles, guys. The apostles. Most of them just fade off into history. Does that mean they didn't do anything? No. It means they did good, faithful, God-honoring work in obscurity. They didn't get any fame, any wealth out of those things. Matthias is one of those guys. Doesn't mean he's a bad dude. Doesn't mean he's the wrong guy. You don't have to be famous in order to be effective and used by God. So then how do we pull all of this together? I said at the outset this morning, what I really hope that you would see is that there are four, not just four, but four to start with, four things that mark the earliest church. They worshiped continually in the temple, worshiping. Is that us? No, that's them. That's plural. That's collective. How often are you committed to collectively gathering together with other Christians and worshiping? Okay, we do that every Sunday morning. We also do that somewhat frequently on Sunday nights. We also do that as a women's group, and we do that as a men's group, and you have your own little group. Some of you attend like Bible study fellowship and those sorts of things. How committed are you to what the early church was committed to? Worship. Well, yeah, you know what, preacher? I mean, I get it, but these hymns that we sing, I just don't really like some of them. This is me waiting for you to make a point that matters. No, really. You don't have to like, guys, we do not come here hoping that we get to have all of our little itches scratched and all of our little favorites happen and all the, no, man. We come here to meet with the Almighty Sovereign Lord of creation and to honor Him in a way that is meaningful. We don't come here to have, and again, another thing I'm not abiding, churches that talk about the worship experience. No. Experience is about me. We do not come here to have a worship experience. Now, might you? Sure, you might. You might have one particular Sunday where there's a lot of emotion and things are really coming together for you, and I do not begrudge you that. But that is not why we gather. Are you committed to prayer? Not just you personally. They collectively gathered together to prayer. We do that on Sunday mornings. Are you committed to this biblical model of leadership? Right? Multiple people involved, in this particular instance it's Peter, but multiple people involved in the importance of leadership. It was so important, half of the first chapter of Acts is devoted to picking the one of the 12 leaders. Leaders are important people. I've been in churches in the past that pick their leadership by going, hey, anybody got an idea? Oh, you think, Joe would be good? All right. Like, are you kidding me? Leadership is important, and they were committed to that. That was one of the marks of the early church, a group of people, not one guy calling all the shots. And then, of course, more than any of it, guys, it's the Scriptures. They're bound up to the Scriptures. The core of what Peter is saying is that because the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, what the Spirit said through David has to be fulfilled. It's the centrality of the Bible. Now look one more time at your bulletin. Are you now observing those things in what's happening on here? There's a rhythm and a reason for the liturgy that we use here, guys. And it's bound up in these earliest, not just these four, there's others, but it's bound up in these earliest marks of this church here in Jerusalem. We're seeking to do things in a way that are not, it's not so much about us. It really isn't. I hate to be the one American in the room going, it's not really about you. It's not really about me. We're seeking to do things in a way that honors the God of the Scriptures. We're committed to those things. Next week, we'll turn to a fun one, man. Acts chapter 2. Oh, buddy, what in the world? Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and stuff that looks like fire and accusations of drunkenness and all kinds of different people groups with names that are hard to pronounce and like, what? And all of that stuff and more coming up for us. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you. Thank you that we have been able to gather here together today, this very day, and seek to honor your name, that we have sought today to do what is modeled for us in Scripture, and I pray that we have. I prayed at the outset, and I pray again the same thing, Lord. I pray I didn't get in the way today. I pray that you have spoken to us by the power of your Spirit today. I don't know in what ways you're prompting and convicting and prodding. I don't know how you're chiseling and painting and sculpting. I'm beginning to feel that in my own life, Lord, some of the ways in which you're nudging and prodding and correcting me. I'm confident that they're doing that in the lives of these, my brothers and sisters, as well. And so it is with one accord, God, that we're gathered here today. And I pray that it really, truly, genuinely, honestly is with one accord that we, your children, are gathered here this very day to pray and to worship you and to stay committed to the things that your word tells us to be committed to. Pray, God, that as we continue our journey in the book of Acts, that you will reveal more and more of these things, help us understand better and better so that we might rejoice in a more honest way, we could pray in a more understanding way, we could communicate with others in a more intelligent way, more than anything, Lord, so that we could be better and better, more and more fit vessels for your use. And I pray this for your glory, not ours. In Christ's name, amen.